Now, we saw last week that the road to love does not always run smoothly. Things are said that hurt or sting that cause one or both to withdraw emotionally from the relationship. And how we respond in those moments of tension, of conflict, matters. As I mentioned last week, John Gottman, in his book on marriage, suggests that how we make up, how we seek to restore those start-up after such moments, are the determiners in how the relationship fares. See, lovers must decide how they respond to each other. Real love chooses not to retaliate, paying back evil for evil, but reaches out towards reconciliation. Romans 12. Wounded pride, however, can derail love by focusing its attention on how it has been hurt and holding back and seeking to punish, seeking to make the other feel it. But love overcomes evil with good, because it values the relationship more than the personal ego. And as guys, when our pride is wounded, our wooing has been met with excuse and indifference and coldness, chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, we can allow that to fester. Or we can seek to punish, even when our wives have expressed regret and repentance and sought forgiveness, as the wife has done in chapters 5, verses 10 through to 6, verse 3. But what we see here is not that. What comes next is the husband's response. He now speaks, and his response is anything but that of holding back or seeking to punish. In fact, he moves towards his wife in forgiveness and love rekindled in verses 4 to 10. Love rekindled. See, here is a man who is concerned to love his wife well. He knows that what she needs is to know he has forgiven her and he loves her, that before him she is special, unique, cherished. That he's not just interested in reconciling with her for her body. No, he wants to touch her mind and heart. And he's not doing it or expressing these words in order to manipulate her. If I do this or say sweet things and play the poetic husband, then she'll have sex with me. No, he loves her. And he knows that genuine love cannot be kindled by sex, nor wounded love be rekindled by sex. In God's design, sexual intimacy is the overflowing of love. Love is the key that opens the door to sexual pleasure. But sexual activity apart from love and commitment falls far short of genuine intimacy. Which is why, when he speaks these words of love to her that are similar to which he expressed prior to his marriage in chapter 4, they now omit the sexual references as such, speaking about her breasts. Words of sexual intimacy will come in what he says later, but for now, he is affirming his love for who she is. And so he speaks, verse 4, of how beautiful she is. Beautiful as Tzar, as lovely as Jerusalem. Tzar was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel and was marked by its natural beauty and lushness. Jerusalem was the kingly city, the pride and the joy of the king. So he was expressing, as it were, her regal appearance and remarkable beauty. This is an apt measure of his esteem for her. He's not just saying to her, you look nice tonight, love. No, he's expressing deep esteem for her beauty. He's contrasting her with what is known as the most beautiful of cities and places. He's not contrasting her with Burgess Hill, but with kind of Barcelona or Rome. You know, it's majestic as troops with banners. Think of those pictures on the TV recently with the Chinese parades, just majestic in beauty and splendor and pageant. And that's what he's expressing. Then verse 5 to 6, he speaks of how irresistible she is. You know, he's captivated by his wife's beauty. He's bewitched. He's under a spell. It's like her eyes are hypnotic. So he pleads with her, turn your eyes away from me. And then he draws on prior descriptions of her, praising her hair, verse 5, her teeth, verse 6, the beauty of her brow or cheeks and temple. This is a guy who, if he was sitting in a restaurant with his wife, he's not scanning what others look like. He doesn't even notice who has come in because he's utterly captivated by her. Her alone is special to him. Verse 8, 60 queens there may be, 80 concubines and virgins or young maidens, probably the friends, the women who he has spoken or she has spoken to earlier. But amongst them all, she's his dove, his perfect one, is unique. Now, of course, that may just raise a little question in your mind. If this is Solomon, how can she feel that special amongst all his wives and concubines? Can he really be that wise in love and mean that, considering all of that? Well, I think at this point, although we take it that Solomon wrote it, he may well not be speaking of himself, that the husband might just be a literary character, as it were, or it was prior to him taking on many wives, or he's expressing what he knows to be true and wise and of God, written under the inspiration of God. So I don't think we need to dismiss it. I think probably it's either literary, it's not based on him, or it's prior to taking him his wife, but I don't think we need to worry about it. Because what the writer is expressing is right. His wife should be unique amongst all others. It's absolutely God's design, one man and one woman. Our wives are to be unique and special before it. It doesn't matter if there are 100 other beautiful women. Amongst them, our wives trump them all. She's the lily among the thorns, as the husband writes earlier in the song. And then the husband praises her character as well, verse 9. It's not just her beauty he appreciates, it's who she is. It must be the character, I think, that's referred to here, because the mother and the young women, the queens, and all praise her and bless her. What they see and how she's dealt with it and handled the situation. Then the friends, verse 10. Again, it might be the husband at this point joins in. She's as awesome and majestic as creation. There is nothing more majestic to compare her to than that which God himself has made. In her husband's eyes, she's all that. She's the special one, the one he loves. And often when we mess up in our marriage, we get it wrong. We say the wrong thing. We argue, or we're indifferent, or we're cold. Fear can creep in from many directions to cast a shadow over our love. Doubts and worries can arise. And here the husband does all he can to alleviate that fear. He's saying, I love you. You alone are special to me. I prize you over all others. And the husband, by expressing his love for and his adoration for, is moving towards his wife. He's revealing he's not harboring bitter thoughts. He's not seeking to punish her. He's just seeking to love her and assure her and affirm her, to show clearly he's forgiven her. And when things go wrong in our marriages, and they will, how are you then expressing that forgiveness? How are you assuring the other one of your love? Affirming your commitment to them, alleviating any fears. See, it prevents the devil from getting in there to sow seeds of doubt about your love for your spouse, or their love for you, or about whether they're truly forgiven or not, or whether you're holding on to it, or whether you're going to use it again. I mean, just think about how Jesus speaks to us, his bride, how when we mess up, we read words, don't we, like 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And in the wider context of 1 John, we're being assured of his great love for us. Jesus, as it were, exalts his bride by his affirming his love for us when we mess up, when we sin, when we get it wrong. It's as if he's saying to us over and over, because of the cross, you're mine, I love you, I forgive you. And he says it, and I need to hear it every time I sin and get it wrong. He assures me of his love, because otherwise what happens? Doubt creeps in. The devil begins to whisper his lies. He doesn't really love you. You're not really forgiven. And if marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, is that not how we ought to treat each other? Expressing not only the repentance, as we saw last week, quick to say, I'm sorry. Sorry for my indifference and my cold words. But the response back is as important. And so often I think we fail to do this. We must firstly assure our spouse of our love and then express our forgiveness. To say to them, I love you, that there is none like me. You alone are mine. And I forgive you. How healing are those words to hear when we got it wrong. To be assured that we're loved and forgiven. How are you expressing that in your marriage when things go wrong? And with the love rekindled, forgiveness expressed, the relationship now moves on, and flowing from the love and the security, intimacy blossoms once more. The relationship deepens. And what the writer does next, from 6:11 to 8:4, is, I think, address two areas where husbands and wives tend to get it wrong or are at their weakest. So for the husband, he's going to encourage them to know and delight in their wives and to express that in how they speak. And for the wives, he's going to encourage them to express their love by action, by being creative and taking the time to lead in being intimate. Initiating things. So firstly, in the husbands, know and delight you in your wives, 6:11 to 7 verse 9. Now, verses 11 to 12, all the commentators say are the most difficult to interpret in the whole of the book. And there's a confusion over who is speaking. Is it the husband, as per the NIV, or is it the wife? Now, I take it it's the wife, actually. I take it that what's happening here, she's gone down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley to see if the vines have budded or the pomegranates were in bloom. In other words, what she's doing is she's looking for new and fresh evidences of their love. She knows she is loved. He's just expressed it. But she's looking for other evidences of it as were. To put it in modern parlance, it would be like a wife saying, look, I know he loves me. I just wish he would show it. You know, not to become like the old man who noticed his wife's tears and puffy eyes on their 50th wedding anniversary. And he says to her, what's the matter? And she responds, do you love me? I mean, do you really love me? She says, look, we've lived together all these years. Our children have grown up and doing well. I can count on the number of times we've not gone to church together on a Sunday. You provided, you've kept the house in good repair. You've never given another woman a second look, as far as I can tell. But I need to know, do you truly love me or not? And the old man looked at her and he said calmly, and he takes her hand, how can you have any doubts? You remember, don't you? I told you I loved you on the day we were married, and if that ever changes, I'll let you know. And sadly, maybe we're not that bad, but we're not far off. You know, a husband who knows his wife will know how to express his love for his wife. He won't just assume she knows it. And it's easy, isn't it, in the busyness of life to forget to say and show, I love you. But our wives need the ongoing fresh evidences, the buds and the bloom. On our wedding day, a sweet older couple from Ross's church who had been married for over 50 years gave us this advice. The husband said to me, make sure you tell her every day you love her. Now, between you and I, I'm not sure I've managed every day. I want to think I'm up in kind of 75, 80, 85%. But you can ask Roz that later. But it's good advice. And not just to say I love you, but expressing that at times in other ways. A little note where she'll find it. Maybe a text in the middle of the day that just says, I love you, I miss you. Maybe something even more creative, a phone call, just say, I love you, I'm looking forward to seeing you tonight. Maybe a little gift, a bar of her favorite chocolate, an item of stationery, flowers, or whatever it is. A little surprise, a planned night away, taking the kids out to allow her time alone, doing the job she hates to do. But how are you expressing husbands' new evidences of love? Husbands, do you know your wife? The vines are budding and the pomegranates blooming. Do you know how to express your love for her? How to touch her mind and heart? Not just so you can have sex, but to express your ongoing love. See, don't just assume she knows. Don't just wait for her birthday or Valentine's or Christmas Day to express it. But keep expressing it. And for the wife here, she clearly finds new evidences because verse 12, before she realized it, her desire sent me among the royal chariots of my people. Now, no one really knows what is being expressed here, but it seems there's a sense of passion. She's being overwhelmed. She's beside herself with all that has happened. She's been swept off her feet by the king, as it were. So that it's if she is standing before all the important people, the nobles, and just imagine how you might feel if you're suddenly put in front of all famous and important people, slightly overwhelmed. I think that's the expression. She's overwhelmed by what she has found, the love that is being expressed. And it's then overflowing into intimacy. There is desire aroused within her for her husband as she sees and feels and experiences his love for her. In verse 13, the friends come back into view, calling her to come back. O Shulamite, that might be her name. It might mean Solomoness or even perfect one. But why are they calling for her to come back? Because she's left them. See, she wanted their affirmation. She needed their help earlier. She received it. But what she now craves more is her husband's delight and appreciation. Hence, she's turning away from her friends. And that's right. That actually there is, isn't there, a turning away of sorts from mates towards our spouses when we get married. No, we don't want marriages that are selfish and inward-looking, but there must be an